Today we've come to the last chapter of the book of Lamentations. It's been kind of a difficult book, I think, in some ways, but I think also very valuable for us. And the way I want to start this morning is to talk about choices and how choices really matter. One happy way my family has seen that this past week is that our oldest son got engaged, I think, on Wednesday, and it was just a really joyful experience. She's a lovely young woman. She knows the Lord. It's just great in every way. And as I and other people in the family were all excited about this, I was just thinking that he got to where he is now by a lot of choices that happened over many years. And I still remember when he was in high school, it was a question about whether he would go to the senior prom and with whom. And one young lady, bright, attractive, athletic, invited him to go and said, well, afterward, let's go down to my parents' house on the shore. And he said, oh, okay, are your parents going to be there? She said, no. And then he said, well, are our friends going to be there? And she said, no. And he said, well, you know, you might want to ask someone else. And so through his single years and working all over the country, traveling around, a lot of temptations. But he's sought the Lord and sought his provision of the right woman, and we're all very happy about that. But the point that I'm trying to make with this story is that when you want to be able to say yes to something really good, you have to say no to what is not so good. And in fact, in the book of Lamentations, what we see is God saying no to Israel as they were. The way they were going, the way they understood him and the way they treated each other, no. God says no. We're done with that. It was a long time coming. He'd sent many warnings, but then 587 BC, March 16th, the city fell. The Jews have it recorded in their calendar, so there were things that went on into the next year, but that's the day the city fell. So let's get into seeing how choices matter as we turn now to Lamentations 5. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to the text together. This is God's word from Lamentations chapter 5. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick, and for these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us, and you remain exceedingly angry with us. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, in your providence, you've brought us to Lamentations in the last month, and it is certainly one of the meat portions of your word. It's not easy to digest, and it is offensive to some. It's violent. It's explicit. And many recoil against some of the things in this book. Oh, Lord, help us. You have this in your word for a reason. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable. So, God, please help us to derive the profit we should gain from this book today, this chapter today. Holy Spirit, we so much need you to be our teacher. I pray that the Spirit would increase now through the word, and that I would decrease, and that Jesus Christ would be exalted, and God the Father would get glory. And we ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I hope most of you should have the outline. It should look roughly like this. You probably got one when you came in. If anybody didn't get one, it'll really help you. If you didn't get one, you want to raise your hand? Anybody not get one? Okay, so there's an old saying, mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. So to avoid either a mist or a fog, we have an outline to help us sort all the data today. So this text has three things to teach us, three lessons we all need to know. First, I can expect God's discipline when I walk away from him. I can expect God's discipline when I walk away from him. Before now, as we've been going through the book of Lamentations, we've seen the book punctuated by bursts of prayer. Chapter 1, verse 9, O Lord, behold my affliction. Chapter 1, verse 11, look, Lord, and see, for I am despised. Chapter 1, verse 20, look, Lord, I am in distress. Chapter 2, verse 20, look, Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt this way? But the last stanza, chapter 5, is all one long, anguished appeal to God. The poet begins, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. On behalf of Lady Zion, on behalf of the people of Jerusalem, he's asking God to notice the desperate circumstances and show mercy. Certainly he is repeating what he said before, please, Lord, notice us. But what's different here is that instead of just describing again what he already told us about in chapter 2 and chapter 4, he's going to take a lot of the elements of 2 and 4 and stitch them now into a prayer. Now I've said that the first lesson of this chapter is I can expect God's discipline when I walk away from him. And we really see that in all of the first 18 verses. And the poet spends so much time in these first 18 verses talking about the terrors of what happened in Jerusalem, that it's a warning to anybody about the seriousness of disobeying God. So let's look first at the struggle to survive. They were struggling to survive, and we can learn from that. Now watch with this carefully in verse 1. Look how it begins. He says, remember, O Lord, look and see what? Look and see our disgrace. A disgrace with many aspects, but all of them wrenching and all of them shaming. When an Israelite could show his genealogy, when he had property in the land, what that meant was that these two generated in him an enormous amount of confidence and sense of identity, partly false confidence, as it turns out. They were God's people, they thought. They were God's people in God's land, and that is pretty cool. But now, as of March 16, 587 BC, the Babylonians capture the city. They creep around, the Jewish people do. They're exposed. They're vulnerable. They're not God's people in God's land anymore. They're dirt. They're the bottom of the pile. On the other hand, those who were, verse 2, notice, the strangers and the foreigners in verse 2, those were the people who had no firm identity in God's land or within the covenant community, and they could sometimes participate in worship, but they were essentially outsiders. The Gentiles, the goyim, the unclean often. Our inheritance, the Jews thought, in verse 2, the land itself and our homes, and the word home can include our households, are now occupied and dominated by strangers and foreigners. The lawless outsiders became lords over Israel. The shame and theological shock would have been deep and unbearable. The firstborn son in the house is now a stranger where he lives. The people of God are foreigners in his land. Then it gets worse in verse 3. It says, widows and orphans, those who had no family. These people lacked, usually, the natural protection and security of the family network. That was at the core of covenantal life in Israel, in personal experience. If you were a widow, an orphan, you were supposed to get cared for. But now the Israelites themselves, once secure and their landed households, have been reduced to being a marginal and vulnerable people. Verses 2 and 3 are saying, there are no fathers, there are no inheritances. We are in trouble. So what does it mean to be treated as aliens in your own land under occupation? There are people all over the world today who could give a Lamentations 5 answer, sometimes because they are oppressed in their own country, and sometimes because the political group that's ruling them oppresses them so severely. In North Korea, in Syria, in Nigeria, Christians especially in Nigeria, Venezuela, to name a few countries, there's a constant struggle for water supplies and heating fuel. Millions face inflated prices for basic foods if they can get them at all. They face the constant harassment of army checkpoints, of dangerous and difficult travel, and suffocating military presence. All of this was Judah's experience every day under the Babylonian occupation. So now we're going to kind of do a fast flyover, verses 4 to 10. In verse 4, if you will notice, what it says is that they had to pay for basics like water and wood. They used to own, this is their water, their wood used to be, now they pay for it. Verse 5, the soldiers of the Babylonians are constantly pushing them to exhaustion. Verse 6, they suffer the humiliation of doing deals with former enemies in order to get food. Verse 8, they had once been a nation of slaves, but then God set them free from Egypt and brought them into their own land where they could be free and enjoy great privilege. Now, not just the soldiers of Babylon, but the lowest ranks of the Babylonian, the slaves who served the Babylonian soldiers, that's who's ruling over Israel, those slaves. Verse 9, scholars disagree about exactly what this verse means. We get the bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. But probably it's a very fair guess to imagine what's being talked about here is that when food is scarce, when it's short. I remember I told you about a book last week, Savage Continent, about post-World War II Europe, and a big chapter in there on famine. When there's not enough food to go around, the people who end up with the food are the strong and often the brutal. And they keep the food because everybody needs food, but they take it from others and they keep it. And so what this is really saying is that either Babylonian soldiers or possibly drifting Bedouin raiders made the search for food a mortal danger. I imagine many of you this morning have had a bite to eat before you came to church. And even if you didn't, you have the strong expectation of getting a bite after the service. But imagine if every time you wanted to eat, morning, noon, evening, every time you had to get that food at the risk of your life. That's what verse 9 is talking about. And then in verse 10, disease and hunger are everywhere. So, verse 7, though, is one promising sign in all this gloom. In the midst of all their wretchedness, the people of Israel confess the reason why. They have cried out and protested to God because their suffering is so great in all of Lamentations 1 to 4. But they do know why this happened to them. Its roots were in their national rebellion. It was in the Word and the Torah. They were supposed to live this way, but we don't like to, so we're going to live this way. And the prophets have been telling them for a long time. As a nation, they'd had many good things from God, but now they were enduring the day of his anger, and they are consumed with guilt and discouragement. So when they say in verse 7, our fathers sinned, this is not a self-excusing statement. They're not blaming their ancestors for their own troubles. Every chapter of Lamentations, just like this one, if you look at verse 7a or verse 16b, you'll see they're taking responsibility for their sin. So that's both they take responsibility for present sin, they take responsibility for their ancestors' sin. Now, of course, the people who are in the area of Judah and Jerusalem at this time, they are the ones who are bearing the full weight of God's wrath for the sin of many generations. But it's not as innocent victims of somebody else's sin. Other people had sinned, and that was bringing the judgment, but they had sinned as well. When the axe of God's judgment falls, it has to fall at some particular time. Now, that may seem unfair. Why did the people before get away with it? And why are we taking the blade of the axe? But in fact, the people had ignored warning after warning from prophet after prophet. I do sometimes wonder how long God will be patient with our country when we have a million babies slaughtered in the womb every year, when God, who made man and woman to be the climax on day six of his creation in his image, and so many things about gender are mocked and considered foolish and even evil in our country today. How long will God let this go? He let things go in Israel for a while, but then 587. So what we see really here is a surprising example of the patience and grace of God. His judgment was so slow to arrive. Chapter 3, verse 31 says, "The Lord does not willingly afflict or aggrieve the children of men." He's not looking for opportunities to mash us or to hurt us. But a time comes when God says no to behavior that's wrong. Secondly, we not only see that they were struggling to survive, but also in verses 11 to 14, they're continually shamed by their enemies. Next point on your outline. They're continually shamed by their enemies. And so here the poet is going from economic circumstances to social shame inflicted on distinct groups in the community. Verse 11, the humiliation the enemy inflicted through the systematic rape of women, married and unmarried. This is one of the most evil dimensions of war in every age, including our own. Verse 12, violent contempt for women is matched by lack of respect for social rank or age. Those who held the highest seats of honor in Israel, the elders, find that their faces are given no dignity whatsoever, but even worse, the princes, again, in verse 12, are hung up by their hands. That means probably torture or execution. We don't know what being hung up by their hands meant exactly. It was probably a form of torture. Maybe they were impaled on poles with their hands extended in some sort of pre-Roman form of crucifixion. Or maybe their bodies were hung up for display after they were killed. But whatever it involved a very graphic mix of public shame and physical agony, and probably including death. Then in verse 13, we know that grinding grain was something that's often spoken of, something that the women did in Bible times. But now it's even the strapping young men, the sort of virile, mighty men in their late teens and early 20s. The young men are compelled to grind at the mill. And boys there are now collapsing under the weight of the wood that they carry to heat their homes and cook their food. And so the social life of the community has been destroyed, just from the top to the bottom. Verse 14, there's no leadership or governance we see in the public arena. Israel's elders are not functioning. 14b, there's no joyful celebration of music among the young men. So Israelite society, the way it was known for centuries, is effectually come to a dead end. Christopher Wright, a scholar who's helped me understand so much of this book, he puts it succinctly and well. Apart from the sobs of the raped, the groans of the hanged, the gasping of the overloaded, there's nothing but silence. It's a whole culture trampled underfoot. Some of you may have seen a small taste of God's discipline this week. The former president of Liberty University, Jerry Falwell II, he was multiple indiscretions over many years, and they sort of culminated in his being forced to leave the school his father had founded. And he'd been able to be a huge source of good in that school. And not only I, but others in this church and others in churches nearby have received enormous blessing from that university. Our daughter flourished at that school And it was such a blessing for her to be in the Word and have Christian sisters and godly guys and fun things and work things and academic things and social things. All of it gone. He had an honored, lucrative position among God's people. But when you serve in the Lord's community, the risk of choosing to ignore holiness is very great. And so this isn't just then. It's not just in the old days that shame comes to people of God who take him lightly. And then third, what we see, next point in your outline, their sorrow as they see the ruins. They're sorrowful as they see the ruins of their beautiful city and its temple. So now the poet leads the people onto the high point of his prayer. He's preparing the way now. In verse 15, it's not surprising that since the music stopped in 14, that joy and dancing are now over too. And verse 16b, what's left is only the shame of the conquered, the despair of the sinner under judgment. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Now this crown may refer literally to King Zedekiah, who was captured and blinded and put in chains, but it could also be metaphorical, referring to the splendor that Jerusalem had lost. God had given so much to Israel. He'd given them for many years secure borders and lavish material provision, and they were honored among other countries, and people came to learn from the wisdom of Solomon and others. But after lavishing dignity and honor and national power on this tiny ancient nation and its capital city, woe to us, verse 16, things are dark. So woe actually looks both back and forward, doesn't it, if you think about Scripture? On the one hand, it's a mournful, self-accusing echo of every woe that the prophets have cried out for 150 years. Generations of prophets have come and said, woe to Israel, and now the day of woe has come. 150 years before, beginning with Amos, they've been getting woe and woe and woe and woe until they get the day of woe. But also it looks forward, doesn't it? Think about Jesus in Matthew 23. It's a series of seven great woes that he brings to the teachers and the scribes in Jerusalem. Jesus would take the baton from Jeremiah and the poet, whoever he may be, in an indictment of the teachers of the law in his day, who are once again setting Israel up for utter destruction in 70 AD. Can you believe the Jewish people had to go through this twice? They went through it in 587. God restored them to the land. They got a second temple. If you go to Jerusalem today, Herod, who Christians are concerned about because of the slaughter of the infants in Luke 2 and other places. But he's a big hero, Herod the Builder. And you'll see models around the city of his second temple. So he brings them back. They rebuild the temple. Then Jesus comes into his temple, and he's not recognized. And he warns them with tears in Luke 22. And he cries out, woe, in Matthew 23. They don't listen. They lose their city again. The author of Hebrews surely had it right in 10:34. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But before I feel superior, I need to remember what an ongoing battle it is for me to overcome the sins I know about in my own life. I mean, there are a lot of sins that I may not be aware of, but the ones I know about, I have struggled changing those patterns and life habits. Maybe you're aware of that as well. Verse 17, he says this, these things, and he's coming back to the wretched reality of the present. The emphatic words of 17 point to all the horrors listed in the prayer so far, and they point forward to the result of God's judgment in verse 18. Mount Zion lies desolate. Jackals prowl over it. Again, I can't improve on Old Testament scholar Chris Wright. He says, behold, the mountain of the Lord's temple, not raised as a beacon to which the nations would stream, but battered to the ground, trampled by the Babylonians, soaked in blood, ravaged by disease, sword and fire, reduced to dust, and reduced to death. Lamentations 5:18 sums up the catastrophe of this whole book. If there's one verse to summarize the whole book, it's verse 18. And verse 18 is saying, we seem to have heard the funeral bell. This is like a funeral, and the bell is ringing for six previously glorious things in Israel. I need to write this down if you want it. I can give it to you later. It just struck me as I was going through. But there are six things, once glorious, now gone. First, Israel's land, not theirs anymore. Israel's city, demolished. Israel's king, in chains. Israel's temple, beaten to the ground. Israel's faith, ruined. Israel itself is the covenant people of God, going off into slavery in a foreign land. All collapsed, all ended, and it seems all gone. So it was a happy book. Aren't you glad you came to church Sunday morning? What about Israel's God, though? What about Israel's God? Is he gone too? No. Because I told you before, all of chapter 5 is prayer. And the way he works in verses 1 to 18, he's saying, Lord, look, 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 look. And now he's going to start to appeal to God in 19 to 22. So up till now we've seen, I can expect God's discipline when I walk away from him. And now we're going to see some specific ways that God's covenant faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness gives me hope in darkest times. And I can learn four things from Israel's experience. I can learn from Israel to confess God. When I'm in trouble, when I'm being judged by God in my sin, I can acknowledge, as they do right here in verse 19, to confess God as eternal King. Confess God as eternal King in my life. Look at it. Look with me. But you, O Lord, reign forever. The words are emphatic. I think it's amazing that 18 and 19 go together. It's striking, isn't it? Look at these two verses. Mount Zion lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Yes, the temple of Yahweh lay in ruins, but who did that? In many minds, Nebuchadnezzar did that. But as Jeremiah and Lamentations make so uncomfortably clear, behind the hammer of Nebuchadnezzar was the grasping hand of the Lord himself. Israel's God destroyed Israel's temple. But that bad news, that God destroyed his temple, was ultimately good news because the only foundation for hope now is him. God himself is still on the throne. His rule is not threatened in the least by the destruction of a building. Not only did he not need the building in the first place, but in the second place, he both could and he obviously would destroy that building. Jeremiah predicted this at the risk of his life, and Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem at the cost of his life. That's why verse 19 shifts the perspective of the whole prayer in chapter 5 and the whole book. God is still on the throne. He's in charge. Everything that happens is under his affirmative gesture. The question is, what about the people? So the second thing we can learn from Israel and from this prayer is to regret my ongoing suffering. Let's say you're under God's discipline for whatever reason, or someone you love may be under God's discipline. Verse 20, why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Right now, the present seems like extended silence of God's forgetting. When God is silent, that's when so many biblical laments cry out, why, Lord, why? Even when every admission of sin has been made, when every acceptance of God's judgment has been spoken by Israel, still, these days are long, and the pain of these days seems unending. My God, Jesus cried out, my God on the cross, why have you forsaken me? Another psalmist prays the same way. But look again at verse 20. Even the form of the question addressed to you, O Lord, you, O Lord, reign forever. Why do you forget us? Assumes continuing relationship with Yahweh as their covenant God. See, here's the point. If Yahweh had stopped being God to them, if he stopped being related to them and concerned for them and having being bound to them by his oath, then he wouldn't be it wouldn't matter if he was forsaking them and forgetting them. He'd be gone. He wouldn't be their God anymore. The agony and the pain of this question in verse 21 and 20 is the agony of a broken but not destroyed relationship. Now, there's a difference between a relationship that's in terrible trouble and a relationship that's over. And this prayer is assuming a relationship that's in terrible trouble. Verse 20 is actually the last question, a why question in the book. There's going to be a request in verse 22, but the last why question is in 20. It doesn't get an answer. God doesn't explain his rejection. Why not? The prophets have already told them why. You're doing these things. Judgment is coming. They say, why? He says, go read. I've already told you. Neither does God set a time limit. They say, how long is this going to go on? The prophets, God doesn't answer that because the prophets have already answered that one too. But there is a question still hanging in the air, and that question is, what about us? What about the people who were now just bludgeoned by judgment? So now we get an appeal in verse 21. Here's something else we should do when we're suffering under God's discipline. Ask for his renewal. Third point in the outline, ask for his renewal. But notice how their appeal has changed from their earlier appeals. Earlier they're saying, look at us, Lord, see us. They're trying to get his attention. They want him to look down on their situation. They say, God, look and see what's going on with us. And again, that's totally understandable given the terrifying suffering that they experienced. And God is the one who sees. So asking him to see is emotionally right and theologically justified. But here in verse 21, the direction of the request changes. They're not asking God, hey, God, look at us. God, notice us. What they're saying instead is, restore us, O Lord. Bring us back to you. What they ask for is not that their enemies be driven away. Think of it. These people are in so much trouble. The enemies are making their lives so terrible. They don't say, get rid of the enemies. They don't say, build our city. They don't even say, please end the suffering. What they ask for is, God, would you bring us back to you? We want your presence. We want the assurance that you're in relationship with us again. That's a great request. I wish I had a whole nother hour to tell you how great that request is, and you really wish I didn't have it, which I don't. It'd be too long. But think about this. David asked for God in Psalm 27:4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What's that mean? David's son Solomon asked God to give him wisdom for his ministry. God, I have to rule this great people. I need wisdom. And God thought that was a good request, and God gave it to him. But that's not what the father asked. David asked for God for himself. I want to know you. I want to be near you. I want to be yours. Think about how their lives ended. Both of them sinned in many ways, but Solomon died an old man in disobedience to God, and David died an old man at peace with God. I would suggest to you that seeking God for himself, just wanting to know him and to be with him, is much more important than seeking the wisdom or many other things that he can give. When your time is up, when you get to be older, looking back, what will you wish that you had asked for? They understood, and we should too, that any restoration of a relationship with God is dependent on God giving it to us. God has to take the initiative in restoring if we're going to become close to him again. But that's not where Lamentations ends, with this prayer for restoration. Verse 22 is next, and it's a very difficult verse, and so let's look at it. Unless you have utterly rejected us, and unless you remain exceedingly angry with us. Well, that word unless is a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is ki'im, and it can either be translated the way it is in your ESV version and the little printout that you got in your bulletin. It could be translated unless. Many scholars think so. But other scholars, and I think I agree with them, want to translate this even if or although, which is certainly possibly lexically. The word can mean that. So, the other two verbs in this verse are very clear. Many of you know that when they wanted to bold or increase the font of something in Hebrew, they would double it. And what this verse has is, rejecting, you rejected. You've been angry, you were angry. It doubles rejection and it doubles anger. God was very much rejecting him. He was very angry at them. And although the usual rendering is unless, I think even if or even though fits better. Here's the difference. Option one. If we say unless you have utterly rejected us, in verse 21, the people are appealing to God to restore them, but then verse 22 seems to put some qualification on whether God's going to forgive them or not, restore them or not. It implies a sort of suspicion. We don't think he's going to do it, you know, unless we're done. Option two, even if, even though. In verse 21, the people appeal to God to restore them as of old, but then verse 22, they immediately repeat and acknowledge the fact of God's great anger. He demonstrated in their terrible circumstances. So here's the point. There is no question that God was very angry, and there's no question that he rejected them from the land and the city. The law and the prophets promised it, and now it had happened. They were reaping what they sowed. What verse 22 is doing is it's telling the continuing tragic reality that they fully understand. However great, however awful, and however terrible the continuing rejection and anger are, these things don't have to always be the case, do they? Won't they come to an end? Don't the Psalms say so? Doesn't our history show that God is faithful even during our darkest times? Doesn't the poet, the author of Lamentations, say that already in Lamentations 3? If you look at verse 22, there's no forever in this verse. He's not saying rejected forever. He's not saying this is going to go on always. But that's where they are now. Right now, at this particular moment, they are under terrible trouble. And they're asking to be restored. So there's a real sense in which Lamentations ends where it began, with the continuing terrible reality of suffering the judgment of God. But there's something that's different at the end from the beginning. Because as we've gone through 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, and finally the end of Lamentations now, chapter 5, what we see is that the light of what the poet knows about God has penetrated the dark clouds of their experience as a people. They're beginning to see that God is still there. God is still their God, and he's up to something. Some people have said, and I like this idea, that Lamentations is the Easter Saturday between the horror of Good Friday and the dawning glory of Easter. In Saturday, the people who followed Jesus were utterly devastated. The light of the world had gone out. The hope of the world was over. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited. But Sunday came. All right, so far what we've seen is that I can expect God's discipline as I walk away from him, but I can also trust God's covenant faithfulness, which gives me hope in darkest times. And now, briefly, three quick applications for us. This is kind of a tough book. I think most of us would agree. It's kind of difficult to hear it. But there are three lessons I think we can learn. Number one, God's judgment is real. God's judgment is terrifying. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." God expects to be known and to be feared. And when we do, wisdom flows into our lives. The judgment under Babylonian invasion was a huge and terrible event that points to the fact that God's judgment happened at one point in history. But we should think, as we ponder what we're supposed to learn from Lamentations, what it would mean to bear God's judgment and the shame and the suffering forever. The Old Testament doesn't talk about that. The New Testament does. Because Lamentations shows us God's judgment bringing shame, loneliness, hopelessness, and death. What might it be like to experience those things forever? So, first of all, we should learn to believe in God's justice, to fear Him. Secondly, and this is where it begins to get bright. I wish I could give you more of this, but Lamentations 5 doesn't give me a whole lot of brightness to work with. But here's what something that I think can be enormously encouraging to all of us. God's love. God cares about people who suffer. Second point in the end here. God cares about people who suffer, and He gives them a voice in His Word. 8 days ago in Hillsboro, there was a Hillsboro chapter of Our Revolution, which is a spinoff of the Bernie Sanders campaign. They had a march in the center of Hillsboro. Why? So in their own words, the purpose of Our Revolution march is to support the fight against injustices in marginalized communities in the U.S. Our goal is to unite communities whose lives are threatened by violence, policy, and inequality. And these communities include, but are not limited to, Black Lives Matter, LGBTQ, children in cages, the environment, said one of the spokesmen for Our Revolution in Hillsboro. Then going on, and what they stand for, Our Revolution's Transform the Party campaign. We want to get progressive candidates to run, to be Democrats, and to be leaders in local parties. I'm pretty sure that if I were to parse all of their statements and look at all the things they stand for, that I probably wouldn't agree with all of the things that Our Revolution stands for. But here's what I would say, and more importantly, here's what Lamentations is teaching, and here's what God would say. Our world right now is deeply broken. It can be a terrible place for many people, not only, but certainly in part, because of racial prejudice. Secondly, human evil and cruelty produce great suffering in this world, our world. And thirdly, God cares about that. So God loves people. God cares about people. You know, if you were paying attention when I went through verses 2 down to about verse 18, what you would have seen is we talked about the young men and we talked about the old men. We talked about the young women and we talked about the old women. We talked about the princes and the kings and the elders. And we talked about the poor. We talked about everybody. Lamentations is kind of a Where's Waldo of the Bible. Everybody gets a voice. Everybody gets to talk. And God doesn't say a word. Is it because He doesn't care? Think about it. Where is it that this book is found? It's as though God was saying to you and to me, I really care that my people suffered as much as they did when the Babylonians took over. I saw every cry, I heard every cry, I saw every tear, and it moved me. I cared about it, and I had it included in my word. God cares about suffering people. And so, not only that, but the final point, the importance of our choices in this world. As I mentioned to you at the beginning of this sermon today, Lamentations teaches about choices. The people of Israel chose certain things, and God brought certain consequences. Your life and my life are a series of choices. And right now, my whole family, this particular week, day after day, there have been letters here and phone calls there and emails here and texts there. There's just one big sort of joyous bubble around my family because of my son's engagement. And he spent a long time writing a 3-page letter to the father of the young lady's, of the young lady. And he sent it at midnight, and he zoomed back at 6:30 the next morning with a dense 1-page great affirmation. And when I read it, I read Peter's letter, and then I read the eventual future, Lord willing, future father-in-law's letter back, and I burst out in both laughter and tears at the same time. And I don't know if you remember seeing the movie Chariots of Fire, when Gordon Liddell wins his race at the end, and he's on all of their shoulders, and he's looking at the crowd, and he's looking for his sister Jenny, because it's a moment of glory. And he's just, and so I said, Peter, when I got your letter and I read and that, and I read Nelson's letter, it's just, it was too much. Here's the point. When we choose to say no to certain things, and we say yes to God's things, we're opening the door to glory and to joy. Maybe some of you have been convicted by the Spirit as we've gone through this text of some sin in your life that you maybe have been quick to turn from, and you need to turn from it. There are sins in my life I continually need to turn away from. Laziness, sloth, fleshly attitudes, bad thoughts. And I need to turn every week in the prayer of confession, Lord, forgive this and help me with that. Are you in that place today? And then there are some of you who are here today who may have never opened the door to God's Son. You may have never said, Lord, I'm going to say no to being king in my life. And I'm going to say yes to you being king. Please forgive my sin and make me the man or the woman you want me to be. Maybe it's your day to say yes to that. Life is choices. Let's choose God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for this book. We thank you for your love for us and for the goodness that you offer us as we follow you. We thank you for Jesus saying, the thief, the devil, comes to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they might have life and have it to the full. Thank you, Father, for your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.